In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So the first thing Paul does is he establishes who we are. Whenever you hear anything, anything edifying, anything convicting, whenever you approach anything that has to do with God, anything that has to do with your life, anything that has to do with your details, whatever you approach in any way, like, think of this, the first thing when you get up in the morning, "Dearly beloved." Okay, this is who you are. Dearly beloved. Now, sometimes things go wrong in our lives, and the thing that we need to do to respond to that is think, "I am dearly beloved. I'm not just beloved, I'm dearly beloved. I'm not just one of the crowd, I'm a special one of the crowd. A member in particular. I'm dearly beloved." It is important for me to have this frame of reference of dearly beloved. If I don't have this frame of reference of dearly beloved, nothing that I do is going to be of any godly significance in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. That dearly beloved aspect of my life is what makes my life. That's what produces fruit in my life. If I don't get that down, then I'll never really get to know who He is. Because I'll never know His heart if I don't recognize this dearly beloved portion. Paul says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Okay, now he's saying, this is not a casual saying. This is not something that is trite. It is not something that is conversation. "I beseech you," this is profound and extraordinarily important. "Dearly beloved," here is the establishment of your identity, "I beseech you. As strangers and pilgrims." A believer must recognize that he is a stranger and a pilgrim. Do you know why the world seems so strange to the believer? Do you know why the believer can never find their niche in the world system? Do you know why it is not possible for us to have fellowship with the worldly crowd? We love them. We minister to them, but we can never have fellowship with them because we cannot receive from them. Do you know why we have no place here on earth? Do you know why the world despises the believer? Because we're strangers. The day the believer stops being a stranger in the world is the day the believer starts becoming a stranger to the kingdom. God said that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And so as a believer, I don't live in love of the world system. I love the lost, but I don't love the world system. I don't love that which Satan is the god of. I don't love the standards and the mores of the world. I don't love their ways. I don't love their culture. I don't love the aspects of their culture. But I love the lost soul. Dearly beloved, you are strangers. I beseech you, recognize this, that you are strangers here. Do not make this place your home. Do not feel like you are a permanent resident of something that will perish, that will pass away. Do not feel like you have deeply rooted roots, deeply sunken roots into the world system, nor into even your own area, your own location. For a believer to become deeply rooted in any place other than in the call of God is a dangerous place indeed. Because that believer will no longer be available to God's calling, to God's leading. If a believer becomes comfortable in the world, they will be uncomfortable with God. The things of the world are foolishness to God on the one hand, but the things of the cross, Paul said, are foolishness to the world. Like we are a laughing stock to the world. On the other hand, the things of the cross to the religious crowd, he said, is an offense. So who are we? We are those who live in grace. We are those who live in the fullness of the finished work of Christ. We are those who do not have a worldly home. We are those who are dearly beloved. Why does he call us dearly beloved? Because we are the bride. The bride does not live in the world. Didn't John say in Revelation, "Come and I will show you the bride. Come, I will show you the bride." There she is. She is in the New Jerusalem. I am not a resident or a citizen of this place. I don't want to be. I don't like what the world is about. I don't like the more. I don't like when I see teenagers their promiscuity and their immodest dress and their music that they listen to that glorifies the flesh, glorifies sin, glorifies Satan, glorifies everything but not God. I don't like that at all. Now, I am here to be one thing and one thing only. I'm here to be a missionary. Now, I may not be called to some distant country, but I'm already in a distant country. How is that? How am I already in a distant country? Maybe you say, "I grew up here. This is where I spent my life. How am I in a distant country?" No, this is where you've lived a few years, I understand, but you're in a distant country. This world is not your home. New Jerusalem is your home. Never become so deeply rooted in this world that New Jerusalem is no longer your home. Lot had that problem. It wasn't the world, it was Sodom. But he traded the ways of God to be deeply rooted in Sodom. He loved Sodom. He loved the Sodomites. He enjoyed their company. This is why he didn't want to leave. Yes, they were wicked. He offered them his virgin daughters. This is Lot's thinking. Lot, the believer. This is his thinking. You know, don't hurt my guests. Here, take my virgin daughters and do with them what you would please. This is the world's thinking. Don't love the world. Don't have your home here. How do I know that Lot loved the Sodomites? He called them his brethren. He said, "You're my brothers, don't harm these men, brothers." You see, he felt he was one of them. It is possible for a believer to become like that, where we start to feel like we are one of the world. We have a place, we have our jobs, and of course we need our jobs, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But my job is not my portion. My job is not what I live for. The culture is not what I live for. I knew a man one time, he went to Norway. He hated Norway. Do you know why he hated Norway? I was amazed when I heard this. He hated Norway because the bars were closed in the evenings. He hated God but loved the world. It is possible for a believer. I knew a man who was a tremendous pastor at one time. Loved God, a very fruitful ministry. He started a church in a distant country. Extremely fruitful, one of the most fruitful churches I've ever seen. But there was something in his heart that loved the world. And when he came home from the mission field, from the foreign field, something happened in his heart and he started pursuing business. And he left his call and he no longer even believes in God. He does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God any longer. And yet he was very fruitful at one time. What happened? There was a point in his heart, a place in his heart, and a point in time when something got challenged. And he decided the world would be his portion. His wife left him. You see, when he gave up the things of God, he didn't realize that he was giving up all the things of God. When the Word of God says in John chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are added unto you, that means that all the things that I have that are of God, all of them, in fact, all of them were given to me by God. Whether it's my family or my church or my call, whatever it is, if it was given to me by God, it is of God. And if I walk away from God, I endanger those things. This is why Paul said, don't think you are at home here. You are a pilgrim and a stranger. You are passing by. You are not here for anything. You are passing by. And then he said, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. This is why a believer finds their place in the world. Because these fleshly lusts, and we all have one, all of us have one prevailing lust pattern at least. And we all have these things that tempt us, and we all have these things where we have to guard our hearts, and we all have these things that if we were not careful, if we did not live in conviction, we would all fall into these pitfalls that Satan has more than readily arranged for us, because he knows we still have an old sin nature, though the Spirit is living inside of us. Don't go after those things of the old sin nature, Paul is saying. What does that look like? That looks like a young person who wants to compromise because they feel that something will appeal to them. They feel that something will satisfy them apart from God. One of the greatest lies Satan has ever told is that something satisfies apart from God. That's a profound lie. This is the lie that he told Eve. This is the lie that he told Saul. This is the lie that he tells everybody. This is the lie he told these people, these different, the ones who actually more than one forsook Paul. He told them this lie, more than one forsakes the ways of God. He made an attempt at Peter, but not just at the cross. And not just in the temple. And not just with the fish. But also when the Judaizers came in and started demanding circumcision, and Peter was afraid of the religious crowd. And he had this fear of these religious authorities. And he started to compromise, and Paul had to rebuke Peter openly to his face. Because he was giving in, he was forsaking the gospel, he was forsaking grace, he was forsaking the ways of God. Why? There was something in the world that was tempting him. And in this case, it was tempting him with fear. Paul said, don't love these things. You're strangers here. You're strangers here. You have a home. You belong there. You are not there now, but you are a citizen of a nation, but it's not of this nation. Oh, your earthly citizenship may be here, but you're a citizen of a different nation. Your alliances, where do they lie? Do they lie with the world? Or do they lie with the New Jerusalem? Your decisions, what do they represent? In other words, what is it that you are thinking of first? Are you thinking first of this world, or are you thinking of New Jerusalem? When you're talking to somebody, how many people are afraid to talk to somebody about the Savior? It happens all the time. Talk to people about the Savior. You're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Over here, what are we? We are commandos in Satan's backyard, is what we are. We've infiltrated enemy territory and we're taking souls. And this is why we are here. Never forget that you are a missionary. I'm not a missionary. I haven't gone anywhere. You're a citizen of New Jerusalem and you're living in this country. You are a transplanted disciple and that is a missionary. We are missionaries by virtue of being believers here on earth. Now, I may be a good missionary or I may not be a good missionary, but whether I like it or not, I'm a missionary. Whether I like it or not, if I wasn't going to tell the lost about the Savior, then what point would there be for me to even be here? Like, why keep the bride here on earth? Why keep us, His beloved, in this world system? Why keep us dealing with these things that plague us and afflict us in the world that hates us? Do you think God has pleasure in the fact that the world that hates us? He does not. He does not have pleasure in this. So why keep us here? Because there are souls that are going to hell, and God died for those souls. I find it astonishing that only 10% of all churches evangelize. That's shocking. That's shocking. Why even be a church? Spurgeon said a church that doesn't evangelize is a society for the collection of money. That's shocking. We have the keys, and we don't open the door. That's shocking. A soul is going to hell, and I can say something, but I don't. That's shocking. God shed His blood for that person, and I stay quiet. Because I'm too afraid or embarrassed or feel too uncomfortable because of the world. Really? Because of the world? We know how to get to heaven. We know how to make a disciple. We know how to deliver people through the Word of God. We know how to give people hope. But we stay quiet. You see, the servant thinks he's greater than the master sometimes. And the servant stays quiet. Don't hesitate to win a soul. Don't hesitate to share the gospel. Well, I feel funny. My neighbor might kind of think I'm weird. Your neighbor is going to think a lot more when he's in hell. Hey, don't be surprised that we're spectacles to this world. We're not of the world. To them, we may as well be Martians. Because really, maybe we're closer to being Martians than we are of this world. I mean, we have a kingdom that is not of the world. Isn't that kind of like Mars? Except better? Don't be surprised when the world rejects you. Be surprised if it accepts you. If the world accepts you, it's a stronger statement than if it rejects you. But it's not a good statement. If the world rejects you, that means there's a cross in your life. That means the presence of God is evident in your life. That means that the kingdoms are being recognized in you. If the world rejects you, know something. They hate you because they hated Him first. If Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, and they will hate you because they hated Me first, what is it when the world loves the believer? To me, that's sobering. I don't want the world to love me. I don't want them to hate me particularly either. But my consideration is not the world. My consideration is, what am I here for? You know what scares me? This scares me. That I go home with the Lord and found I wasted my time. That scares me. And that's not to strive, and I don't believe in striving. And it's not in the production of the outward outward manifestations and things like that. It's not in that either. It's in the fact that I get to know the heart of God to the point where my heart was transformed by His. And if I do not get to that point, I will be great loss. It will have been waste. I don't want waste in heaven. I want gold, silver, and precious stones. I don't want wood, hay, and stubble. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want that cloak of glory. I don't want loss. It's too easy for us believers to find comfort in the world because we've grown up here in our natural lives. But let me ask you something. Is heaven in the back of your mind? Like when you go through the day, do you live with an awareness that you are not of here, but you are of the New Jerusalem? Is eternity in your thoughts as you go about your details? I'm not saying you constantly have to focus on it. I'm not saying you have to be religious talking. And I'm not saying that you have to do anything like that. But what are you conscious of? I'm conscious of my wife. I'm conscious of my children, my home, my friends, my dogs. I'm conscious of my dogs. Are you conscious of the New Jerusalem? Are you conscious of the fact that there is a bema seat, a judgment seat of Christ? Are you conscious of the fact that a groom is waiting for his bride and the bride is you? Are you conscious of the things that are real? And not those that pass away. Let me ask you something. If something can pass away, how real is it? Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. What is more real, His Word or heaven and earth? Thy Word endures forever. Right? It's from everlasting to everlasting. His Word endures forever. But the world will not. How often do believers get careless with the Word of God? Never trade what you can't keep in exchange for what you can't lose. People give away what they can't lose and they gain what they can't keep. You know what? Give away what you can't keep and keep what you can't lose. Why? Because there is an eternity. And you are only strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not your home. I'm always amazed when I see a believer who is worldly. Why do you identify with the world? This is what I think to myself. Why do you identify with the world? Don't you know that identifying with God is so much better? It's so much more satisfying. Does the world promise you joy, abundant joy? Does the world give you 7,832 promises? The only promises the world gives, it can't keep. Does the world promise not to ever leave you or forsake you? Does the world promise you that it loves you with an everlasting love? Or does the world only love you while it can get something from you? Why do you love the world? Don't love the world. Love God. Why should I love God? Because He loved you. Like, tell me somebody who can really look into your eyes and say, "I love you with an everlasting love." Tell me somebody who can really say it and then actually back it up with reality and a track record to boot. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Show me somebody who can say to you, I draw you with the bonds or with the cords of a man. And I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. Maybe like a young guy, a young girl, right? You get this couple and say, I love you with an everlasting love. And then 10 years later, it wasn't that everlasting lasted 10 years. In good cases, as it turns out, anymore. Really? You ever see that thing, Jane and Bob forever on a rock? Both Jane and Bob, with all their hearts, avoid that rock with their spouses now. Forever didn't last. With God, forever lasts. With God, it won't go away. They say, hey, science has shown us that this is not real. No, it hasn't. It hasn't shown us any such thing. Science has shown us it is real. Your science is picking and choosing its facts. My science is incorporating all the facts. Science shows us it's real. Show me one thing in real hard science that denies God. You can't do it. Oh, you can show me your theoretical interpretations. Turn out to be wrong every time. But hey, you know, when God said 2,500 years ago that people are going to be in submarines and airplanes and out in space and stuff, you know, I think He was onto something. He talked about atom bombs and attack helicopters and 2,000 years ago. I think He was onto something. Better track record than Nostradamus. And you say the book is worthless. Fairy tales that are true versus fairy tales that are not. You want to believe in your evolutionary theory? You came out of a chimpanzee? You may have the brains of a chimp, but you don't have that heritage. You know what? You didn't come from some chimpanzee. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Why do you think there's a Cambrian explosion in the fossil record? They keep scratching their head. Where did all these fossils come from all at the same time? I'll give you one guess. Nope, they get strong. Even the unbelievers know there was a worldwide flood, and yet they still want to deny it. You get Nautiloid Canyon in the Grand Canyon, 300 feet in the air, you've got sea creatures, marine animals, 300 feet in the air, wedged in the rock. Tell me where that came from. Well, the river. It's a freshwater river, and rivers don't cut that way. But you know, believers are intimidated by this. Believers actually walk away from believing the Genesis account because some guy with an alphabet soup behind his name but no sense says things that are profoundly stupid. I like what Churchill said. Some things are so stupid only an intellectual would believe them. But the simplicity of knowing that if there is a creation, there is a creator, you know, that just is rocket science, isn't it?
No, it's not any science at all.
That's not your science. 600 years ago wasn't that long ago, was it? How many people ago was 600 years ago? One person touches roughly 7 generations behind and front. Right? I mean, you may have known your great-grandparents, and you knew your grandparents and your parents, and there's you and your children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren. 7 generations right there. 600 years ago is about, what, 4 people, 5 people? And the world was flat, and the scientific community knew it. And somebody had the nerve to believe Isaiah. when Isaiah said that the earth is a circle? Somebody had the guts to believe Isaiah, so he said, I'm going and I'm going to go to the other side because the earth is not flat. You know how wrong the scientific community is so much of the time? I'm not against the scientific community. I have a master's degree in science. But I'll tell you this much. If you actually objectively look at it without your bias, you find God. Simple as that. And in Psalm 19, that's what the Word of God says will happen. That the Word was written in the Bible and the Word was written in creation. And that's why on the fourth day you have the Gospel written out in the stars. It's pretty simple, really. But Christians become intimidated by these things. Why? There's a portion in the world they trust more than they trust the Word of God. They don't realize that they're actually just strangers here. You see, it's a different kingdom. Why is it that Yale University started as a great theological seminary and now is very liberal and supportive of all kinds of perverse things? Or Harvard the same way, Princeton the same way, these places, they all started as great institutions for the Word of God. Because somewhere along the line, somebody forgot that this world is not their home. They forgot they're strangers here. They forgot that they're just passing through. They forgot that despite the fact that they've lived here a few years, that it's not a permanent resident status. There is no world green card. No, we're not of this world, thank God. I wouldn't want to be. I wouldn't want to be of this world. This world is ugly. I have a home. There's a mansion there. And that mansion's my home. And I have a place with God there. And I have family there that is the body of Christ. And that's my home. And it's a place where I am accepted. It's a place, no matter how weird I may not be strange to them at all. It's a place where God says you are welcomed, just as you are. It's a place where there is no sorrow and pain. It's funny how the world mocks that. I guess they prefer the sorrow and the pain. Do you know why people go to hell? Because they hate mercy. They wouldn't be happy in heaven. Not in that sense. Because it means that they would have to accept mercy. How do I know this is true? Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in hell. He was in torments. And he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And what does he say? Tell him to give me a drop of water. Really? You're in hell and that's all you can think of saying? You see Abraham? I mean, obviously he knew who Abraham was. He saw Abraham and the only thing you can think of saying is, I would like some water. Really? Really? I mean, you didn't think of asking for mercy? You didn't say, oh God, if there's any way, can you please deliver me from this place? You didn't say, God, can I have another shot? I'm sorry, God, I made mistake. Can I have another chance? They don't think of that. They think water. And I understand if you're thirsty, you want water, but I mean, I don't know. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, that's all you want? It seemed to me mercy would be the thing to ask for. And maybe Abraham is not the one. Obviously, we know that he's not the one who gives them, but you're asking him for water. Why not ask him for mercy? Another shot? A way out? But he didn't want to leave hell. How many people, you go on the streets and you soul win? They say, you know where you're going to go? He said, I'm going to hell. Do you want to go there? And they're kind of cavalier about it sometimes. Because they reject mercy. It's not that they just reject it, they hate it. They hate mercy. Like what an offense mercy is. If somebody fails and does something wrong, God forbid they get mercy. Gotta pay. Really? My Savior paid for me. But they don't like that. That's the world. That's what happened to Lucifer. Right? Lucifer found this rebellion against God. Why did Lucifer rebel against God? In Ezekiel 28:18, what was the merchandise that he peddled and why did he peddle it? It's very simple. He couldn't handle the scandal of grace. That God should become lower than the angels, take on sin, and actually die. Lucifer was profoundly self-righteous. And if you look at the original language and study it out, you'll see that he went from angel to angel. And this was the merchandise that he was talking about in Ezekiel 28:18. Trafficked the merchandise. Went from angel to angel, challenging about the righteousness of God. Just like he did with Eve. You know, there's nothing new. Satan is not creative. He's intelligent, but he's not creative. He really does just have the one strategy. Walk by sight and not by faith. That's it. In Ezekiel 31:18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. And it wasn't the good and evil, it was the knowledge by the empirical senses. And he was peddling that principle in heaven. And he peddles that principle today. Hey, you know, if you leave your call, you can make $10,000 more a year. You can pay more bills for a bigger car that eats more gas. But it's more comfortable. You can send your kid to a better named school. Get more space in your house. Maybe you'll get so much space you need somebody else to clean it up for you. But this is what he occupies us with. And in doing so, he deceives us into thinking we belong here. But we don't. This is why so many people, when there's a call of God, will reject it. How many people would actually consider going to Bible college, getting trained, and maybe going on the field? And believers like, oh, look at that person, they're a missionary. That's amazing. And thank God for the missionaries. I love them to bits. We know thousands of them. Why? Because isn't it the church is supposed to be a culture of spirituality? Isn't the church supposed to be a culture of winning the lost? Isn't the church supposed to be a culture where the Word of God is rich and vibrant and alive and the life of God flows? Isn't that why it's called the body of Christ, not the corpse of Christ? Isn't the church supposed to be a place where people grow and are transformed? A safe place? There's so many wicked people in the church. Thank God. So there's so many people, sick people in the hospital. It's terrible. It's disgusting. How can you be associated with that? Yeah. Why are people surprised that the wicked go to the churches? Why do the sick go to the hospital? Who else is going to transform the soul, if not the churches? But like, why is it so astonishing when somebody chooses to be a missionary? And people say, hey, there's the missionary. They've been abroad. You know what? An airplane ride doesn't make a missionary. The fact that you're a transplanted disciple not living in the New Jerusalem, possessing the gospel, that's what makes you a missionary. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to live my life. Go to work, raise my kids, eat my lasagna. Well, knock yourself out. There's nothing wrong with that. But how about telling some people about Christ? How about taking some steps of faith? How about praying, God, what would you have in my life? Order my steps and take me where you would go. God, your will, not mine, be done. Does that happen too? Happens in many cases. Doesn't happen in many cases also. We are strangers. So don't think you're at home here. Don't make this world your home. Don't make this world your home. Because if you do, it's loss. You lose your home that way. If this world is your home, you're going to lose your home. But if New Jerusalem is your home, then not only do you have a home, but you have a kingdom, and you have a purpose, and you have meaning, and you have a life. Never forget that you're a stranger here. Because if you do, you'll be a stranger in the New Jerusalem. Amen?